Let's get into God's Word. Now we've got about 2.5 minutes, so just kidding. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Love to give away God's Word here. Greatest gift, isn't it, that we can give anyone is the Word of God. Slip your hand up if you need a Bible. Everybody okay? That's a healthy church where everybody brings their Bible. God has the original Facebook. Put our face in the book here, and that's what we're going to do here tonight, Psalm 45. I've been trying to maybe do a couple of psalms at a time, and I get into a psalm, and I go, man, I can't do two. Next week, I'm looking at next week's already going, man, there's no way I'm going to get two next week either. They're just so rich, as I've mentioned a number of times, over 110 different emotions in the psalms, mostly written by David, a man after God's own heart. And it just seems as though God meets us right where we are in these psalms. And so tonight, we're going to look at Psalm 45, a beautiful psalm about the glories of the Messiah, the Christ, and His bride, His church. That's why a lot of the songs that were done tonight kind of tied in with heaven, the throne room, the glory of God, and also we're going to talk about marriage tonight. You guys are engaged. Did you know that? The engagement ring is the person of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the promise. And it's irrevocable. He's given us the promise. And one day we shall see Him face to face. It'll be like the most glorious wedding that you've ever attended in your life. The wedding supper of the Lamb. So, Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. With open Bibles, with open hearts, we want to hear from You, Lord. We want to hear Your voice. Speak to us, I pray. What a glorious day that will be when we shall hear You audibly. When even as Zephaniah 3:17 says, that You will rejoice over us with singing. You love us that much, Lord. And so tonight, as we settle our hearts in and open Your Word, just excite us about what the future holds. We don't know what the future holds here on earth, but we know who holds the future in heaven. We thank You, Lord. We are getting closer day by day, moment by moment, to that glorious day when You shall call Your bride home. The wise virgins whose lamps are filled with oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit, who were ready when the bridegroom shouted out, and the trumpet sounded, and Lord, the door of heaven was open, and Lord, one day we shall enter in, and even as David said, there we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So thank You, Father, for Your Word tonight. Thank You for those who come so faithfully. Thank You, Lord, for the wonderful promises that You give us, the hope that we have. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His shed blood, which makes us whiter than snow. Thank You, Lord, for testimonies like Ashley and others in this room, where we can all say great things He has done. Lord, You've done great things. You are doing great things. And throughout eternity, You will continue to do great things because You love us so. We thank You in advance for Your Word tonight, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 45. The glories of the Messiah and His bride. To the chief musician, set to the lilies. A contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. With your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love the righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples shall praise you forever and ever. In all of the Psalms that we're going to see over the next 100 or so weeks, if you would, this to me, I believe, is one of the most beautiful of all. I wouldn't say it's the most, but it's one of. And you notice there is a slight resemblance in the wording here to Songs of Solomon. It has to do with the beloved and his bride. The Christ Jesus and his bride, the church. As the superscriptions tell us, that's the dark words just above the psalm itself. As the superscriptions tell us, it's a love song written to the chief musician, set to the lilies. Don't you love lilies? There's just something about them. An amazing thing happened when I got saved. Now, all of a sudden, the things that the Bible speaks of just seem to be more beautiful, more vivid. Even the aromas of lilies are just beautiful, aren't they? And this is a guy talking here, you know. Isn't it great the way the Lord changes us? You get to enjoy all of the things that now come alive in our spirit when the Lord makes us alive spiritually. I couldn't believe it. When I got saved, the birds sang louder. Did you notice that? It's all of a sudden you notice the singing. Of course, I was in the San Gabriel Valley and they all had, you know, smoker's cough from the smog, but they were still singing beautifully. And all of a sudden the sky was bluer and, you know, the clouds were wider and puffier. There's just something that happens when we are regenerated, when we're born again, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we're in tune with our King. And so we have this beautiful love song set to the lilies. According to Songs of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ is the lily of the valley. Another beautiful term. One of the many beautiful terms that's used for the Christ, for the Messiah. And so this is a love song written to Jesus. Oh, that there were more love songs written to Jesus. Sometimes I have a little problem with some of the songs I hear on Christian radio. Me and myself and I songs. If they're called hymns, they should be sung to Him. He alone is worthy. That's what praise and adoration and worship is all about. We sing these songs from our heart to Him. Many over the years have tried to attribute the psalm to King Solomon's wedding to an Egyptian princess, as it speaks of an abundance of wealth of gold here, as you've seen in the verses that we read tonight. It speaks of a close relationship with the city of Tyre. As you know, it was Hiram, the king of Tyre, that brought all of these things up to King Solomon to build the temple. And so many people think that this is written about Solomon, his bride, and because Solomon was the only one of David's sons that was anointed king. But yet, as we saw in the first few verses there, as we will see when we continue through this psalm, there's a number of reasons why this psalm cannot be attributed to the one who be attributed to the one that Matthew 12:42 refers to as he who is greater than Solomon who is here. And it is written to Jesus Christ, the lily of the valley, our King. Because first of all, this psalm was to be used as a love song to the Lord in his sanctuary. That's what worship is all about. It's not about how good our voices sound or how polished we are on instruments. Sometimes I think maybe worship can be a little bit too polished when people begin to look for professionals rather than professors of having a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. The simplicity of worship from the heart. That's what true worship is all about. And so this psalm is to be used as a love song to the Lord in his sanctuary. And I often remind the worship group, I don't have to do this very often, that these are not just songs about the Lord. These are worship and love songs to the Lord. And oftentimes over the years, I've heard people say, well, man, we need a little more upbeat worship. We need, you know, a little more perspiration than inspiration. And I don't believe that. I think we need more inspiration than perspiration in worship today. Because worship is not about us. It's about Him. We are worshiping Him. To say that this worship, this song is for another would be blasphemous. Because all worship and glory and honor and praise is to the King. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, we can tell that this wasn't written to Solomon because it speaks of a mighty warrior. Solomon was not a warrior. As a matter of fact, when we went through 1 Kings, he was the only king, really, that had peace in his reign. He was one of the few that had a time of peace, and his whole reign was peaceful. So Solomon was not a warrior. And also, verse 6 refers to this king as God. And yes, our King is God. This definitely is not Solomon for sure, nor is any other king mentioned in Scripture. This is written to the King of Kings. Last and certainly not least, Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9 confirms this is a messianic psalm as it's quoted by the writer of Hebrews. And this is one of the most beautiful psalms of all because it's written about Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. A marriage relationship on earth in the church is supposed to be a reflection of that relationship between the bridegroom and his bride in heaven. And oftentimes when we go through premarital counseling, when a young man and a young woman comes in and they're all excited about getting married, we go through the scriptures and show them how their relationship with one another is to be a reflection of Christ and his church. Husbands, we are to love our wives, how? As Christ loved the church. Wow. You know what that means, guys? We are to lay down our lives for our wives. We are to die for our wives. Wives, you're to submit to your husband as unto the Lord. And oftentimes, that's where I go when someone comes in for counseling. When the wife is sitting there, I say, hey, here is your verse. That other one's for him. Here is yours. Are you submitting to your husband as unto the Lord? Because your relationship with Jesus Christ is reflected in your marriage. Well, the guy's a jerk. Well, my wife was married to a jerk for 7 years, and God got a hold of this jerk because she prayed for me. And because she lived out the gospel of Jesus Christ before me, and I couldn't argue with that. And God backed me into a corner, and I had to make a choice. Now, if it's something that you're not supposed to be doing as far as sinning against God, you certainly don't submit in those areas. But he may not be a believer, but there's one way to make him a believer. That's to love him, submit to him, pray for him. Just like my wife did for me. Look what happened. This wasn't my choice, believe me. But God can do great things. With God, all things are possible and nothing is impossible. And there's this thing that's woven through culture and society today called women's rights. You want to really be a liberated woman? Let Jesus Christ set you free. That's a true liberated woman. A woman that loves Christ and is liberated by Him. And when you come to know Him and when you get this relationship locked in, then the horizontal takes care of itself. And so we see a picture tonight of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the church. Oh, that there were more songs written of love to Jesus, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the one who is fairer than the sons of men in all his glory and majesty. And a lot of the songs that we sang tonight use those things. Whose garments, it says here tonight, are scented with myrrh and alloy and cassia. And you know what's going to happen when the Lord calls his bride home? All of our senses are really going to be alive like never before. We will see clearer than ever. We will hear clearer than ever. Our senses will be alive even with what the bridegroom will smell like. His fragrance, it tells us here. The myrrh and the alloy and the cassia. It's going to be beautiful. And it says here, even in the first verse, that David, or the writer, the psalmist, was so excited. Look what it says in the first verse. He says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king, and my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's so excited. His pen probably can't even keep up with his tongue. That's true worship. And the term in the original Hebrew is rachash, which means that his heart was bursting forth. It was gushing. It was overflowing like a fountain as he actually penned the words of his tongue as a ready writer. Wow, that's being in tune. Man, I wish I could have a moment like that. And I do on occasion. Oftentimes I'll be preparing a message. I'll be reading the word and God will give me something. Man, I'll be writing. I can't keep up with what God lays on my heart, what he shows me in Scripture. Then my cell phone will go off and I'm really ready. Oh, man, poor timing here. You ever have those moments when, man, it's like you're just locked in. You're in tune with the person of the Holy Spirit and you're really in tune with your King. That's how David was here. Bursting forth, gushing, overflowing. The man after God's own heart has a heart which is bursting forth, gushing and overflowing with so much love for his King that his pen can hardly keep up with his tongue. That is praise and worship. I wonder how many worship songs that we have were birthed from a gushing, overflowing, bursting forth heart with a tongue and a pen like we see in this first verse. And there are some songs that are like that, aren't they? The ones when you hear them, they're like the sweet balm of Gilead to your soul. They just cause you to burst forth, overflowing and gushing with the love and the power of the Holy Spirit for your King like never before. We need more worship songs like that. You see, the person of the Holy Spirit is responsible for true worship. And in order to worship the Lord and to be able to be in tune with what it means to write a worship song or to worship the Lord, we must be in tune with the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what that relationship is all about. And the composition which we read here this evening, can a person write these types of songs today? Or are we looking to be discovered? There's a lot of Christian musicians today that want to be discovered. They want a CD. They want a DVD. How sad. I get calls all the time. I get emails. I get people that come to church and say, you know what, I'm here and I'm this awesome musician. Here's my CD and I'd love to come and lead worship for you. And I go, man, I know nothing about you. I tell them, we are really happy with the worship that we have. People that have proven in their lives that they love God and they come to worship the Lord and they're wanting to disappear in the backdrop. They're not looking to promote themselves. That's true worship from an overflowing heart. Songs of love set to the lilies, that sweet fragrance that should come from a worshiping heart. I love Charles Spurgeon. He says, heartless songs are an insult to heaven. And I wonder how many songs written today that you can't tell who they're written to. It's called a crossover or something. We want to cross over. We want to be a bridge between the church and the world. Yeah, but the unfortunate thing is the bridge goes both ways. I see a lot of Christians that set out to infect the world, that they themselves get infected. And instead of the church infecting the world infects the church. And the next thing you know, it's what happened to so-and-so. I could name you some names, but I'm not going to. Some that started off real well, that won Christian Artist of the Year here and there. And now you're thinking, well, what happened to so-and-so? They had such a beautiful voice. And the next thing you know, they're clubbing it, you know? It's like now they're playing at the casinos in Las Vegas. And you know, you go to hear them and think, well, maybe they'll play some Christian music. And next thing you know, you're going, wow. Through that whole concert, and I've had this happen, not one mention was made of God, and not one song even referred to Jesus Christ. Heartless songs are an insult to heaven. The King James Version says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. Isn't that great? That's what true worship is. That's what it means to pen a song, a worship song, is that it speaks of the things which I have made touching the King. Meaning this, that things which become part of Him, which He made His own and had personally tasted and handled concerning the King. That's what David is writing here. Things that that became part of Him. They were His own. And he wrote about these things because he personally tasted of the King. His tongue is controlled by the Holy Spirit, coming forth, overflowing from a worshipful heart. We've talked a lot about the tongue lately, haven't we, over the past few weeks? And true worship is certainly being able to control the tongue with songs of angels. Verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. In verse 2, it's almost as though the writer actually sees the person of Jesus Christ before him. It's almost like he's caught up in this moment of worship. And you know what I find? I find that Jesus Christ always reveals himself to those who worship and adore him. Wherever there's worship and adoration going on to the Lord in a spiritual manner, he always shows up. Even look in the New Testament, wherever he was being worshipped, the Lord always showed up. And a worshiping heart always has a clearer vision than our physical eyes do. 20/20 vision spiritually. While here on earth, Isaiah tells us that the Lord had no form of comeliness. But something has changed with what the writer of the psalm sees now in heaven. He sees the resurrected Christ. When he was on earth, Isaiah 53:2 says that he had no form of comeliness. When mankind was finished with him, Isaiah also said that he was marred more than any man. He was beaten, he was whipped, his beard was plucked out, he was spit upon. But what we see now, high and lifted up in the ivory palace, as we see here this evening, he is in all his glory and majesty. And the wonderful thing about this, notice, it says that there's grace upon his lips. After all that mankind did to him, he came into his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. They blasphemed his name. They nailed him to a tree on Mount Calvary after they brutally beat him to a pulp. But yet notice when we see him here in the psalm, and even as Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, there's grace upon his lips. I'm sure glad of that, aren't you? Aren't you glad that God's not vengeful like mankind is? That he doesn't have I love to get even bumper stickers? Wow, God doesn't get even. Man. Ever wonder what Jesus' first words to you will be when you see him, and every one of us will see him one day? You ever wonder what words will come forth from his lips? Does that worry some of us? But notice what it says here. Grace is poured upon your lips. Grace is unmerited favor. Getting what we don't deserve. Amen to that one. We're going to get what we don't deserve. Grace upon his lips. then we see that term. It's like the overflowing that the psalmist had in verse 1. It's called yatsak in Hebrew. And again, this is the term poured upon is almost the same word that we see back in verse 1, that overflowing. And there's going to be grace overflowing from his lips towards you and towards me when we see him. He's going to be so excited to see us. He's been waiting 2,000 years. And you know what? He's getting ready to welcome us home into heaven very, very soon. And it's going to be wonderful that day, isn't it, to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." You ever see the artist's rendition about the person that it says, "Welcome home," on the bottom of this painting, and it shows the Lord wrapping his arms around this saint? That it's almost, it looks as though the saint collapsed into Jesus' arms, and Jesus just has this great big grin on his face. Welcome home. Man, I can hardly wait. Welcome home. Why? Because I'm ready to go home. Are you? Getting tired, getting weary. Notice verse 3. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. With your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." And so here the psalmist, again with 20/20 spiritual vision, longs for Christ's second coming, when he will return to earth and he's going to vindicate his people. First time he came humbly, as a lamb led to slaughter. The next time he comes, he's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming with fire in his eyes. His first coming was in humility, without sword. The son of a carpenter. When he comes a second time, he comes with a sword and a nail-scarred hand, in majesty and in glory, descending upon his enemies, who will fall one day. You know, I look around and I see some of the enemies of the world today, and I pray for them. Why? Because every single one of us, before we met Jesus Christ, was at enmity with God. Our sin separated us from him. And in the meantime, until he returns with that fire in his eyes, we are to love our enemies. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to reconcile us all to God, those who would believe. I'm sure glad I'm on the right team now. But there's a lot of people out there right now that aren't on the right team. They're at enmity with God, just like you and I were. Enemies of God, what a terrifying place to be. But you know what? We need to make our enemies our brothers and sisters. Only God can do that. Yeah, look at the church. There are people here that would never get along if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. Man, we were even at one another's throats in the BC days. Everything from sports. I'm a Yankees fan. I'm a Red Sox fan. I'm an Angels fan. I'm a Dodgers. Only in the church can we all sit under the same roof. You see guys that were in rival gangs. You know, you see all sorts of different types of people that could never get along. But yet, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, here we are as family. You know what's really amazing is that there's a love, there's that koinonia, there's that fellowship one with another. And we're not related in our bloodlines, but you know what? We are related through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. And now I find that my Christian brothers and sisters are tighter and closer to me than my unsaved relatives who are flesh and blood. That's how much the Lord loves us. And so we see that he is going to return. And verse 4 tells us he brings truth and humility and righteousness. He's a king like no other, isn't he? How many kings in the world today, how many presidents in the world today bring to office truth and humility and righteousness? That's my second point. We need to pray for our presidents. We need to pray for the kings of this world. Why? Because the King of Kings is coming back and he's going to set the balances straight. But this is a king like no other. You see, the world has never seen a leader with a platform like this one. I mean, they don't get by the first one in the primaries. Truth? How many politicians tell the truth? They all should read James chapter 3 before they run for office, huh? And after a while, you don't know who to believe, huh? They start off, you know, these are Republicans, these are Democrats. Next thing you know, it's like you can't tell who's who. Why? Because both sides are ungodly today. And both sides lie. And if they're not lying about what they're going to do, they're lying about the other candidate. And it shouldn't be that way. Whatever happened to truth? We need truth. We need humility. Where's that today in politicians? Humility. Sometimes I wonder why they call them public servants. To be a public servant, you need to humble yourself. Like the greatest servant that ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ. He was a servant of all. Righteousness. That's that which is right. And we live in a time, even as Scripture tells us, that in the end times they will be calling good evil and evil good. You ever see a time like that before in the history of mankind? They're calling good evil and evil good now. But that's okay. Our King's coming. He's coming back to set the balances straight. They had an earthquake today in Montreal, Canada. And it shook all the way down to New York City. Shake, rattle, and roll. Come, Lord Jesus. Earthquakes in diverse places. Mexicali's been rocking and rolling for a couple of years now, man. Continually. Earthquakes on the hour. Jesus said before his return, earthquakes in diverse places. Wars, rumors of wars. Pestilence. I used to think that was bugs, pestilence, because of the word pest. It's not. It means incurable diseases. We got any of those floating around today? That's how close we are. But we see the one who comes in truth and humility and righteousness. This is the King that the psalmist sees. The world has never seen a leader with a platform like this one. But yet, there will be one who will come for a time known as the Antichrist that will deceive many. That time is coming. We are very close to that, aren't we? And what a contrast. We see Jesus Christ, who is truth, and we see he comes in humility and righteousness. Antichrist, when he comes, he won't come in truth. He's going to come and lie. He'll make a covenant with Israel. And then, according to Daniel 9, he's going to break that covenant and he will claim to be God. You know the rest of the story. According to 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Daniel 11. Jesus came in humility. Antichrist will boast great things. Revelation 13:5. Revelation 13:8 says that he will be worshipped. Scripture also tells us, I believe it's in Daniel, that his desire will not be for women. So those of you that think Bill Clinton's Antichrist, that ain't him. Couldn't resist. Yet for some crazy reason, we think that someone will run for office and get elected by basing their platform on truth, humility, and righteousness. It's great to have hope, folks, but wake up. Unless something drastic happens in this nation, you know, it's like, where are they today? We've had a few. I'm not going to name any names that ran on a Bible-based platform, but people don't want that today. They want change. And that's about all we have left in our pockets is change. And we haven't bottomed out yet. The big change is coming, though. That excites me. The King is coming. There's going to be major change. And I can't wait, as we see here, when he wraps his arms around us and we smell that sweet fragrance. And we hear those sweet words. And there we are at the wedding supper of the Lamb. But in the meantime, we have to put up with what's going on in the world. But you know what? The darker it gets, the more the light shines. We're salt. We're light. Why would the Lord call us salt? Sounds like Mrs. Lot. That's not a good thing. Now he calls us salt because salt has a purifying effect. In the Middle East, when they didn't have refrigeration, what they would do is they would salt the meat because it would kill the surface bacteria. And the very fact that we are here as the church, the body of Christ, the salt, we have a purifying effect and we kill the surface bacteria, if you would. And salt is used as a purifying agent. Light. Light always dispels darkness. While we are here as the church, we are dispelling darkness. That's why people, when Christians show up, man, they go, whoa, turn that light down. Remember the old bar scene, man? The minute the light went on at last call, people going, oh, man, light showed up. We're the light of the world. Little lights were to shine. And the darker it gets, man, the more that we are going to shine. And so verse 4 to 6 points Jesus out. The only one ever noticed. And in your majesty, you ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. At your right hand, you shall teach awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. I love that. His throne is forever and ever. There'll be no more elections. We were not created to be governed by a democracy. We are created to be governed by a theocracy, governed by God. And what a glorious day that's going to be when once and for all, forever, his scepter, as it says here, his throne is forever and ever, and his scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. Isn't that great? We're going to dwell forever with that type of an environment. Our King, who is truth, who came in humility, who is righteousness personified. What a glorious day that's going to be. And even as David penned these words, David knew exactly who he was. David could see him. The psalmist sees him very clearly through the eyes of worship and praise and adoration, through the eyes of his heart. He sees very clearly his King. It's the only throne that can endure forever, the throne of God, period. Verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Wow. Verse 8. All your garments are scented with myrrh and alloys and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. And notice again, the Lord is glad. He's filled with grace. His words pour forth grace. And it says here that he is glad. He's excited about being joined with his bride. This is going to be a relationship like none other. A marriage that is absolute perfection in heaven. In Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, we are told that this is the voice of God from heaven, as it tells us, but the Son of God, he says, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's why we see in verse 7 there, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And all of your garments are scented with myrrh and alloys and cassia. And so this confirms again that Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. Man. Now, in verse 8 through 17, we get a glimpse of the royal wedding feast, beginning with the bridegroom. It's almost a picture of what we see in the Songs of Solomon. And in verse 8, we see that it was the myrrh and the alloy and the cassia that brings forth this sweet fragrance. And if you do a cross-reference to John chapter 19, verse 39, these were the same oils, the same fragrances that were used by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea when they buried the Messiah. But when he comes back as our King to reign, and when we embrace him, the sweet fragrance will be those things that he was anointed with here on earth. And now there's this fragrance in glory. Why? Because he went from the grave to glory, and he's coming back for his bride. We've seen how delightful our King is in every sense, haven't we? He's the fairest of 10,000. He is altogether beautiful. In verse 1, we see that he is lovely to the heart. In verse 2, to the eye. In verse, the second part of verse 2, to the ear. Verse 8, to the senses. Oh, what heavenly bliss we see with our King. again, as this writer pens these words so quickly, where his heart is bursting forth, overflowing. And now he sees the ivory palaces of heaven. I wonder what that's going to be like. You know, where it talks about in verse 8, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. So all of these things are coming forth, and the writer continually writes these things. And one day, we will behold him on his throne, seated upon his throne. What a glorious sight to behold, our King. Ivory palaces, the sweet fragrance of his garments. And again, what a contrast. Because the Roman soldiers had gambled for his garments. But now the garment that we see him in is just filled with this fragrant aroma. He who was once hanging from a bloody cross is now high and lifted up in this ivory palace. And we see his gladness, his joy, the joy and the gladness of the bridegroom preparing to meet his bride. There's a lot of preparation that goes into a wedding, isn't there? It's almost like months, years in advance. When the engagement takes place, there's this excitement. There's hardly a brighter smile than that of the bridegroom anticipating his wedding day with his bride and vice versa. The bride just glows. Did you see my engagement ring? Yeah, sometimes you almost need a magnifying glass, but you'd think that that chip was as big as the Hope Diamond. And they're just so excited. Sweaty palms, got the giggles. They come into the office, man, ready to do premarital counseling. Just, man, it's just a beautiful sight. How much more for just the glow on the face of our King who anticipates that glorious day with his bride. Sometimes we forget about that. That, man, this is going to be the most awesome wedding ever. The bridegroom looking for his bride with great anticipation from the ivory palace. You see, at a Jewish wedding, it's divided into two parts. And again, it's a reflection of heavenly things. How was that, Pastor Joe? Well, I'm glad you asked. There's the kiddushin. That's the betrothal or the engagement period. Then there's the huppah. That's where all the hoopla takes place. That's the wedding. The celebration. The kiddushin is the engagement period when the bridegroom goes away to prepare a home for the bride. Does that sound familiar? John 14:6. Jesus says to the disciples, I go away to prepare a place for who? For you. And when I go to prepare that place, I will come back and receive you unto myself. Another one of those wonderful promises that we have. He promised he's going to come back as well. And so what would happen is the bridegroom would go away, prepare this beautiful place, which Jesus has been doing for 2,000 years now. That's going to be quite a place, isn't it? Far beyond our imagination. God created all of this in 6 days. How about 2,000 years? The creator of the universe. You think he's not going to blow us away with what he has for us? The groom would come and receive the bride to himself. You remember the story of the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish? Where the trumpet would sound and the shout would go out. And they would say, behold, the bridegroom comes. And those that were ready, that had oil in their lamps, oil speaking of the person of the Holy Spirit, would be taken up to meet the bridegroom. And the door in heaven would be shut. Isaac, remember Isaac, when he was preparing a place for his bride, when his father sent Eliezer away to take a bride for his son. By the way, Eliezer means comforter. Isn't it amazing that what a picture that the comforter would go and bring a bride for the son of promise. And that's exactly what we see here. Now the huppah, the second part. It's then when the huppah takes place, the wedding feast, when the bridegroom takes his bride to his own home, as Jesus will come and claim his bride for himself and return to heaven for the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a reception that's going to be. And so in verse 9 through 15, we turn to the bride in preparation on earth. King's daughters on earth making preparation for the return of the bridegroom. Look at verse 9. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. So the first thing we see here is almost an admonition like we see in the parable of the 10 virgins. Be ready. Be prepared. Have oil in your lamp. He says, listen, O daughter. And the bride-to-be, even though she was about her daily business, the bridegroom wouldn't say when he was going to return. It could have been the number of months, could have been a year. But whatever she was doing, she always had that ear ready to hear the voice of her king. And so that's why the daughter here is to listen. Listen, O daughter, incline your ear. And also notice in the second part of verse 10, forget your own people also and your father's house. And what that means is we got to come out of the world. Sometimes we have to separate from our mother, father, sister, brother, those loved ones that are immediate family. Because Jesus said, if you love your mother, father, sister, brother, anybody more than me, you're not worthy of me. And so we have to separate ourselves, come out of the world there. Why? I noticed the first day I read that was the first day I got saved. I got home and I go, man, this, I don't like this. I got to leave my mother, father, sister, brother. And if I love them more than the Lord, I'm not worthy of him. And later on, I began to realize and recognize that those were the ones that were going to try to draw me back into the world. And it doesn't mean that I'm to hate them. It means that I'm to love the Lord more, because that's where the temptation is going to come from, to be drawn back in. And it's not a pleasant thing for a while, because it wasn't my party animal buddies that came against me the hardest. It was my own family. My sister was planning with my parents to have me kidnapped and deprogrammed. Can you believe that? I thought, as a brand new believer, what an awesome opportunity to witness. And it was my own brother. You've met my brother if you've been coming here any length of time. He lives in Nevada. It was my own brother that was my party friend, party animal brother, that the day that I got saved, he said, you know what, I lost my best friend today. My own brother, flesh and blood. And for 28 years, he went his way and I went my way. I prayed for him. And it was last summer, I think I shared this with you, that about 2 months before they came down to visit from Nevada, I was talking to my brother on the phone, and he was actually decent to me. And it didn't sound like he was annoyed with me like he'd been for 28 years. And I said, Tina, even his voice has changed. I won't go anywhere with that one. Anyway, about 2 months later, he came down, and we went out to play golf. He loves golf, and we were on the third green over at the Oasis. I will never forget the location or the day. And he looked over at me, and he says, I prayed the prayer. And I said, what? He said, I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, and I didn't want to tell you on the phone. I wanted to tell you in person. And so 28 years later, my brother in the flesh became my brother in the spirit. And so that's why we have to come out from our family, come out from our relatives. Don't totally blow them off, because once that light shines a little bit, they're going to blow you off. Believe me. But you know what? Trust the Lord to bring them in. But in that 28-year period, I saw my mom get saved, my dad get saved, right on down the line, boom, 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 boom. Even the sister that was going to have me kidnapped and deprogrammed, she got saved. I love that. But that's why he says, forget your own people and your own father's house. We were in the world. He has taken us out of the world. And so that's why there has to be that separation there. Come out of the world, he says. You've got to renounce, you know, all of those other things that would drag you down and trust the Lord to save them. Why? Because the Lord is coming for a bride without spot or blemish. And you can't have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. It's 2 feet on either side. And he's coming for a bride without wrinkle, without spot, without blemish. According to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. But notice, Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. And what that speaks of is the millennium time when people will come from afar. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgin, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. Our robe will be that of righteousness. We are robed in his righteousness. And as we see here, we get kind of a glimpse of what David is writing here. We see the finished product, how we worship him, we love him, we honor him, we obey Jesus Christ, our King. With gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Kind of reminds me of the prodigal son, where they were making merry, where he threw a feast for the prodigal when he came home. And there's going to be a wonderful feast one day. The wedding supper of the Lamb. What a day that'll be. It's hard to imagine with these puny little minds. But as we look at the words that the ready writer here pens as fast as he can with what he sees in that ivory palace in the throne room of heaven with the King in all his glory. These are promises that you and I one day will see open up before us. We will see it firsthand. We will see it face to face. Why? Because we're headed home very soon. Some of you younger folks, like I used to be when I got saved 30-some years ago, thinking, yeah, it's down the road a piece. You know, I thought the Lord was coming the first couple of, you know, weeks that I was saved. I was ready for the rapture. I heard about this rapture thing. I mean, yeah, let's go. But then all of a sudden, 5 years goes by, and my kids are 10, and another 5, they're 15, 20. Now my kids have kids that are 5 and 10, and, you know. But you know what? I'm still as excited awaiting the King. And maybe he didn't come in the last 30 years, but you know what? He's closer than he has ever been before. Closer than ever before. Of course, so am I too. If he takes me through the grave, I'm 30 years older than I was when I got saved, but I'm ready. I'm ready to meet my King. And I would hope that you younger people are as well. I hope you're making preparation for the return of the Lord. Don't be caught like the foolish virgins with no oil in your lamp. Have an ear. Be ready. Be listening. Be about his business. Be excited about the return of your King. Because what a glorious day it's going to be. With gladness, verse 15, and rejoicing, they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. What's that going to be like? Wow. You won't have to be like those gate crashers at the White House. There's going to be a place set for you and for me. In the palace of our King. Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as I've mentioned before, maybe you weren't a first-round draft pick. Maybe you won't be in the Hall of Fame. But your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Most of us made the Hall of Shame already. Well, you may never be in the Baseball Hall of Fame, Football Hall of Fame. But you know what? Who cares? Because our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember the disciples went out, they're excited, man, they're casting out demons, doing miracle signs and wonders. And the Lord says, hey, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Isn't that great? Do you know that? Do you know that your name is written in heaven? If you belong to Jesus Christ? Man, that's exciting. There's a place reserved for us. Man, you'll never be invited to the White House. More than likely. They won't know your name. But there's a King here that knows your name. There's a King here that loves you so much. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every breath that you take. Every time your eyes blink. He knows every thought. Every intent of your heart. And he still has gladness over you. He still has that joy over you. And he still waits with great anticipation to welcome you in to his kingdom once and for all, into the king's palace. Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth, reigning as kings and priests and princes. Verse 17 is a reference to the father speaking now. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. don't wait till you get into that palace to praise Him. I think we need to learn how to praise the Lord now. I think we really need to ask Him how He would have us to worship Him, just like as we go back to the first and second verse. That we would learn to worship the Lord with hearts overflowing. That we would focus upon Him rather than focusing upon who's singing or, you know, how off key they may be or whatever, or who's in front of us or who's beside us. It amazes me how many people come to church and there are worship songs being played and they're not even singing, they're not even worshiping. Our minds are elsewhere. And I think we need to be like this ready writer that we see here in the first verse, where our heart is overflowing with a good theme. And as far as the composition concerning the king, is that we would have such an overflowing heart in worship that God would be truly pleased in heaven. As we truly grasp who He is, and if we could just get a glimpse of Him, fairer than the sons of men, grace poured forth from His lips, we would worship our King in spirit and in truth. A lot to think about tonight in the area of worship. The glories of the Messiah and His bride. Man, putting this together this week, I'm thinking, man, this is just really some cool stuff here. All that we have to look forward to. So the next time you start looking around at the world and you start to get down, look up. Look up to Him with an overflowing heart. And just begin to worship Him and to praise Him and to love and to honor and to obey Him. And you know what's going to happen? Your perspective will change. You'll have such an overflowing, gushing forth heart. Oh, that we had not only ushers in the church, but we had gushers. We need more gushers in the church. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your word tonight. Thank You that we can just take the time to settle our hearts in and look into Your word and get a glimpse of our King. Thank You, Lord, for being our King. Thank You, Lord, for giving us truth. Thank You, Lord, for humility and righteousness. Thank You, Lord, that our King is righteousness and truth. Thank You for Your word, for the promises we have. Thank You, Lord, that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank You, Lord, that the robe that was gambled for here on earth is now that robe that we see in heaven. And what they anointed Your body with here on earth is now the fragrance that we will smell in heaven one day. Thank You, Lord, that You who were once dead are now alive. And You're seated at the right hand of the Father, and You're coming again very soon. In the meantime, Lord, may we incline our ear and listen for that trumpet and that shout, the voice of an archangel. When the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet You in the air, and there we will dwell with You forever. So, Lord, we've got a lot to be thankful for. And so I pray, Lord, that we would set our minds on heavenly things and not earthly things. And also, Lord, that we would know that the only thing that we can take from this place is human souls, and that You would give us a burden for the lost. And Lord, there's not anyone I know that I wouldn't want to be at that wedding supper one day. So help us to sense the urgency. Break our hearts for the sinner. But such were some of us, Lord. And now we're part of the family of God. And so as we leave this place, Lord, just burden our hearts for the lost. Fill us so full of Your love, Lord, that we would love these people to life and not beat them to death. And Lord, that we would point them to Jesus, our King. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. May we point them to the One who is the lover of their souls. We thank You for tonight. Thank You for these people that come so faithfully to love You so and love Your word and love one another. And may that always continue, Father, in Your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.